Okay, John chapter 14, if you will. Approximately 150 years ago or so, a young Scotsman by the name of Alexander Mackay went to the country of Uganda, where he was the head of a team of eight. He was actually an engineering student in Edinburgh and then later on in Berlin. And the man had turned down a number of lucrative offers when he became convinced of his personal need to be proactive in the Great Commission. Well, before he left, he challenged the society that had sent him out not to be discouraged if they should find that any one member of the number of his team had fallen on the field. He was going to the most dangerous place on earth. And he begged this mission board, it wasn't a mission board exactly, but he begged these people that when they received this news that they would actually send replacements. Well, it wasn't long before McKay's words proved to be utterly prophetic. In a very short time, two were dead of natural causes, two others had been murdered, and two more had been sent home in an invalid condition. And basically, it wasn't long before McKay was the only one of the team that had been left there in Uganda. And so he carried on in obscurity for four more years until finally, after 6 years, he was able to baptize his first convert. A few years later, there was even further turmoil in that place when a native king came to the throne, and believe it or not, this man made Idi Amin look tame. Most of the new converts were burnt alive. This new king threw every missionary left out of Uganda with the exception of McKay, who had been retained because of his expertise in the field of engineering. Now, unable to leave, McKay remained as the one lone foreigner in that region. Well, finally, in 1887, Great Britain annexed the whole region, which brought a much-needed peace. And McKay now set up a new headquarters on the south end of Lake Victoria. And he continued to preach the gospel while constructing a road that would be 200 miles long, extending all the way to the coast, while also simultaneously translating the scriptures into the Ugandan language. On February 8th, 1890, while still a relatively young man, the Lord took McKay home. Now, when that mission society came to collect his body, they discovered that the last chapter of the Bible that he had been in the process of translating was John 14. And it just so happened that he ended at verse 27. The providence and appropriateness and the timing of that could hardly be underestimated. Now, friends, I don't know if you realize it or not, but John 14 is intended to be a great comfort. It certainly was to this man of God, and by extension, it should be to us. And very roughly, the chapter breaks down. The first 14 verses are faith and trust. You'll find the word believe six times in the first 14 verses. And then in verses 15 through 31, once you have trusted and obeyed, then you find love that is demonstrated by obedience. In fact, I believe our hymn, Trust and Obey, is really very much a composite picture of the entire chapter, not to mention the life of this good man, McKay. What manifestations of the Lord himself must this man have known in that lonely hut, far removed from any culture or family or home he had ever known, on that south end of Lake Victoria? What of the teaching of the Holy Spirit to his own heart as he's translating out this chapter that we've been busy with now for over a month? Do you suppose that this might have ministered to him in the end? I wonder what he thought of verse 27 as he lay dying. You'll notice what the verse says, and this is where we'll pick up tonight. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So yes, there is a peace that passes all understanding. That is the type of which we was read in your hearing in the scripture reading tonight. But verse 27 introduces the gift and the rest of the chapter. It contributes to the enhancement of this. And so what is this wonderful peace of which the Lord is speaking of here? Well, let's try to tackle that tonight. What is this peace that's so important? Verse, whether you walked in here realizing it or not, verse 27 is critical to your life. So let's find out what it's saying. In the first place, I trust you have your outline in front of you. Will you notice that the peace that the Lord offers is absolutely not of the same nature of the kind of quasi-peace, or maybe I should say pseudo-peace, that the world offers. Now, the world offers a multitude of cheap substitutes, but one of the great indictments against the entire human race is found in Romans 3 and verse 17, where the apostle says there, "The way of peace they have not known." And yet the world continues to attempt to bestow its version of this all-important word. Actually, what it gives is in reality nothing more than a wish for peace. In fact, the Lord's opening statement there you see in verse 27 was probably the most commonly uttered words in the first century within the realm of Judaism. It's the word shalom. Peace be to you. It was basically the normal way that a Hebrew would say hello, goodbye, or have a good day. It was all just one word, and you could have meant any one of those things. Just the same way the Hawaiians use aloha to mean both hello and goodbye and what have you. So we don't really even think about what we're saying when we say these kinds of things to one another. And so consequently, the customary wishing of peace, which was absolutely the common first century greeting, I think we can conclude it had virtually no significance at all in the mind of the hearer. It was just something that you heard thousands of times within your lifetime. In fact, the Lord himself, being a first century man, would have possibly uttered this phrase at least hundreds upon hundreds of times within his earthly life, if he accommodated himself to the customary greetings and the farewells of his day, which I'm sure he did. The only difference is that he would have said it and he would have actually meant what he was saying, because he had the power to actually carry the thing out. Now, friends, it wasn't like some politician that in reality hates God saying, "God bless you," at the end of some speech. The world has absolutely no power or authority whatsoever to convey what it might desire for us. The best it can do is offer substitutes. The world is great at substitutes of what God can do. For example, the world can offer excitement to drown out a disturbed conscience. It can offer amusements to do the same. It'll confront you with the possibility of endless activity. It can change your circumstances. It can provide for you the mirage of prosperity. And then when all those things have run their course, and let's say something like middle age sets in, the substitutes change to things like prescription drugs and tranquilizers and suppressants and diet and exercise and all manner of therapies and multitudes of panaceas that are designed to cure every ill. You know, the apostles knew all about those kinds of expedients. I think of Matthew, for example. Here he is, a tax collector, one of the hated men of society. He knew what it was like to have money. He knew how to climb the ladder of success by stepping on the backs of the common people in order to get himself ahead of those very same people. Another apostle was the man Simon. He was a zealot, very sure of his way to bring peace to that war-torn region through political intrigue. He had an ulterior motive for sure. Many of these men had occupations that allowed them to understand the very shallow kind of peace that comes with sitting in a boat and having successfully pulled in a full night's catch. But none of that could ultimately bring the rest to the souls of these men that they all really, if you could examine them internally, what they desired or what they needed. So, when they hear a man like John the Baptist identify the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, they instinctively realize, they know that real peace is somewhere else than where they had been looking. There was the potential here for peace, not as the world gives, that would actually serve to satisfy their longings. You know, empty wishes and cheap substitutes can only go so far. But what if God actually, really, and truly offered a man his personal peace? I mean, can we even imagine? Think about that now. Let's step out of the box a little bit and let's think. Can you even imagine another human being legitimately offering to another person his personal peace? Can you imagine a party host saying, "My peace I give unto you"? How about a bartender? Can you imagine a physician even making that kind of a statement? Listen, myself, as a pastor, I cannot even promise you any personal peace. At least none that would have been my personal possession. I can't transfer that to you. Only the Lord can do such a thing. Now how? Well, the Lord doesn't enlarge on that topic at all. He certainly doesn't explain himself when he says, "My peace I give unto you." So we're left with the same question that the apostles no doubt had. And so we need to let other scripture answer the question. A great place to start would be the second time that this word shalom appears in the book of Romans. Now, it would appear in Greek, eirene, but I think you get my drift. And that appearance would come in Romans 5 in the very first verse. And you probably know this by heart. You don't even have to look it up. Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace." All right, what kind of peace? All right, so here you have an explanation that comes via a prepositional phrase and a further statement. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There it is, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it really is God's peace that he imparts, and it's the most fundamental kind that there is. In other words, the peace that the Lord Jesus was offering these men in the upper room that night is the kind of peace that can occur between God and man, and which can only be obtained through the price of Christ's shed blood. No cross, no peace. Now, do you think that the apostles, in the mental state that they were in that night, do you think any of them knew that that was what he was referring to? Maybe a few of them possibly had an inkling, but whether they actually understood the ramifications of how this peace would arrive at their lives, I don't know that they really were thinking of that. Now, they had just observed the Passover, the ultimate picture of Christ and the cross. The season of that event may have lent itself to some kind of tranquility of mind. They knew that the sacrifice of that substitutionary lamb would bring a temporary respite from the wrath of God, at least it had in the past during the Mosaic Law. They also knew that there was no such thing as a final answer to the age-old conflict between God and man that could be found in the offering of such things as bulls and goats and the shedding of their blood. In fact, an ocean of all of the blood of any animal that had ever existed and that ever was shed at any time in world history could never ultimately forgive a single sin permanently. All of that was designed to be a portrait. It was a picture. Actually, it was a type of what the Lord Jesus would provide within just really a very few short hours. So that very next day, he will have done what Paul says in Colossians 1:20, namely, he would have made peace through the blood of his cross. So no wonder he can refer to it as my peace, his personal peace, because he obtained this for these men and for us by extension at the cost of his own life and particularly his own blood. He qualified to make it personal, and he had to vocalize it in that upper room because being a man of omniscience, as he was, as the simultaneously being the God of heaven, he understood full well the full weight of the creeping paralysis of fear that was gripping the men in that room that night. Now, they wanted the kind of peace that was read in our scripture reading tonight. They wanted the peace of God, which is very subjective. It's a peace that you actually feel. It's something that you can take with you and plug into the kitchen wall unit, you see. A peace that's based on the realization that you first have peace with God. You have to have peace with God before you can have the peace of God, of Philippians 4. Did you know that God desires this for us much more than that you have a healthy body? In fact, he desires this so much that many times this is why Christians actually do lose their health. He values it way more than our wealth, and that's why he takes that away also, by the way. He values it more than our friendship. He values seeing his son in us more than anything else that we might value above that. Did you know that God is blessed when he sees that in the midst of pain, there is gratitude instead of complaint? There can be no rest in any heart that complains against the Lord. So, friends, rarely does the Lord give his people ease and complete release from trouble. But what he does give is something that will do you good and really not evil all the rest of your days. So, no wonder, right in the very next breath, right there in verse 27, he encourages them now for the second time to let not their hearts be troubled. But somebody says, I thought this whole discourse was for their comfort. Well, it kind of is. I mean, that is a major theme through the entire discourse. But what becomes apparent is that the more that they listen to him, the more it begins to sink in that he really is leaving in a kind of a permanent way, at least bodily and physically. And the more he tries to, the more he says to try and bolster them up, it seems like the more scared and the more troubled they become as the reality of what they're facing that night begins to actually sink in. So what the Lord does for the rest of the chapter is provide them with some considerations to enhance this initial peace that these apostles so desperately need to be made aware of. And that's our second point. That discussion goes on from verses 28 through 31. Considerations to enhance the peace that he provides along with their justification. Now, beloved, these are more, these verses 28 through 31, are more than just verses of transition to get us into chapter 15. This is a further attempt to adjust their reaction to his leaving. In other words, what we have in the rest of the end of the chapter here are attitude adjustments. And each verse provides a different aspect of how the Lord is trying to adjust their attitudes, where he's supplying something for them to consider how what he says can contribute to their peace or their understanding of peace as well as by extension ours. All right? So every verse, 28, 29, 30, and 31, we've got four elements about the kind of attitude adjustment that the Lord is trying to accomplish in these men as the chapter comes to a close. Number one, in verse 28, we see there an attempt by the Lord Jesus to adjust these men emotionally. Emotionally. Notice verse 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, he said a lot there. And once again, he's predicting his return to the Father, and that they ought to be happy about that. If they loved him, as many of them had claimed verbally, that would be their emotional response to his leaving. Now, why would that be? Well, I have to confess, I don't know that I'm perfectly sure about the answer to that. After reading the commentaries, I'm not sure that anybody else is sure either. But let me offer a suggestion. Isn't it true that so many times when we say that we love someone or we love something, what we really mean is that we love ourselves? Well, you maybe never thought of it that way, but I think that is true. I mean, why are these men clinging to him like saran wrap to a piece of food? Why are they so unwilling to let him go? Is it because of the great selfless love they have for him? Or is it really all about them? Just like we love ourselves, and don't say that you do not. How many times is it true that we desire a sense of God's presence, and the only reason we really like to have that is because we don't like the way we feel? We want to feel better. In other words, it's very often really not about the Lord. It's really about us. You see, if the apostles really did love him, how would they feel when he said, I go unto my Father? That's what the Lord's getting at. If you loved me, you'd be happy about this. I mean, how do we feel if, for example, when the Lord takes one of our loved ones? It's normal to grieve, even appropriate to grieve over the personal loss to you. But you ought also to rejoice that they are in God's presence. There's no more pain. There's no more debilitation. There's no more suffering, no toil, no tears. And there's no more sin in their life. There's nothing but joy for them. And that's what the Lord's getting at, I think, in verse 28. And adjust their attitudes. If you really love me, you would rejoice because I said I go to my Father. I can't help but wonder if there's not just a very subtle, ever so slight rebuke in those words. Though I don't think that that was the primary intent. Because the cause of their rejoicing is the Father is greater than I. At least greater in the delegation of directives. Now, friends, shall we agree with the liberals that the Lord is saying here that he's less than God? For a long, long time, people in liberal seminaries all over the world, particularly in Europe and America, used verse 28 to prove that Christ was not God. an unbelievable disgrace. Particularly as an American, I'm embarrassed that this went on in our seminaries, but it does. And it still does today, by the way. So we're not going to agree with the liberals. I mean, do you see why context is so critically important? When the whole emphasis of this gospel is to prove the deity of Christ. That's why John was written. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Same substance. So he's not going to deny his deity 20 verses later. Okay, so what's the deal? The Lord Jesus, I think, is contrasting the Father in his eternal, ineffable glory with himself in his incarnate state of humiliation currently at that moment. All right, not in his essential being of equality as God. The Lord Jesus was veiled in human flesh at that time. So you would rejoice if he went back to the Father and resumed his previous rightful position at the right hand of God, because then all of the things that he has promised in that chapter are guaranteed to come true. And that's how he's enhancing their sense of peace. So I think verse 28 is fundamentally an attitude adjustment with regard to the unstable emotions and incorrect thinking that some of them had had at that very moment. He's adjusting them emotionally. Then in verse 29, secondly, he's attempting to adjust them in terms of their faith, because he had stated what would happen beforehand. All right, notice verse 29. And now I have told you before it come to pass that when, you should know my page is folded in here, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Now, that statement is intended to enhance this peace that accompanies salvation. Whenever they witness any of these things occurring, they ought to quickly recover the fact that, oh, I remember that he had told me before it ever happened. So instead of being surprised, there should be a peace now that floods their souls. Tell me, what do you suppose it would do for you to actually visit the British Museum as a Christian and see with your own two eyes the actual real artifacts dug out of the earth from the very things that the Lord had predicted would happen to Jerusalem or Babylon or Assyria, particularly the city of Nineveh? Might that just contribute to your sense of well-being? Might it help your peace to see the tangible evidence that there is a God who is in complete control and who is capable of superintending all world events? So when they go out in a few minutes to the Garden of Gethsemane and they witness the betrayal of Judas, instead of being outraged, they should remember immediately that Christ had told them ahead of time, "One of you shall betray me." That's the first thought they should have had. And then when they all run from their lives and they're scattered all over the Mount of Olives, cowering under bushes, laid out in coverts, running like wild banshees out in the streets of Jerusalem, the back alleys of that city, then they ought to remember that he said that they would all flee that very evening. And when they find out that not once, but three times, the chief of their company denies the Savior, then they'll recall that Christ had predicted that. Attitude adjustments. Right? He's adjusting their emotions in verse 28. He's adjusting the level of their faith in verse 29. And the Lord's also concerned that they not put a wrong construction on what's going to happen. And so in verse 30, you have an attempt by the Lord to adjust them with regard to how they're going to interpret the events of the next day. They need to have their attitudes adjusted so they can completely, correctly understand the cross. Notice verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now, how remarkable that he doesn't say, men, Judas is coming, which you had every right to say, or the Romans are coming, my trials are coming. He says, the prince of this world, who's that? That's Satan. The prince of this world cometh. In other words, that's just another way of talking about the crucifixion. Even under the scrutiny of this malignant spirit who seems to be everywhere, he's not, but he certainly does know the human heart. This malignant spirit that has now over 6,000 years of experience on how to attack the human heart, who has been actually in the presence of God, he cannot accurately blame the Lord Jesus Christ for even one thing. And here he comes, writing in the demented soul of Judas. But there's nothing, nothing sinful in Christ upon which the enemy could seize. In fact, what you have there in verse 30 is a double negative. You can't see it in English, but it's there in the Greek, and it's there for emphasis. Uk uden. Now, every time you have a word that begins with an omicron upsilon, O-U, it's a negative. And that was the first century way of emphasizing something. Like we might put it in quotations or highlight it or embold it or italicize it to achieve that effect. But the Greeks just would repeat the word in different structure. So, friends, the devil enforces death as the due of sinful men. But Christ is going to voluntarily give up his life. He says, no man can ever take my life from me. I just give it up. And the apostles needed to recall that when they find that their leader, the Lord Jesus, has indeed been executed like a common criminal, they should not be shocked by that. None of them should concur with the majority opinion, in other words, which was he is stricken and afflicted of God and smitten as a common blasphemer. That's a wrong construction on the event. That's called spin that you find in Isaiah 53. Now, finally, in verse 31, you have finally, you see these attempts, four attempts, one in each verse, and an attempt to adjust them emotionally, verse 28, an attempt to adjust the legitimacy of their faith in verse 29, an attempt to make sure that they understand the inevitability and the meaning of the cross in verse 30. And now finally, an attempt to adjust them by the assurance of his own example. All right, notice the final verse of chapter 14, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. So arise, let us go hence. Now, friends, he has been challenging these men since verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments, right? Okay, now, he's going to model that on a level that is infinitely above anything that God might demand of us. Okay, so verse 28, 29, 30, and 31. Four considerations that are intended to contribute to the peace of these men, and really to us as well. I got to thinking, if I was a painter, my dad's a painter. He's very good, by the way. He never had the opportunity to ever do anything with his art that made him any money, but he was a fabulous artist. How would you portray the ideal life at rest? Paint a picture of the ideal life at rest. I think the majority would have a hammock strung up between two palm trees like Thoreau's pond. That might be probably the predominant way that people would depict it. For the Christian, though, how about this? You've got a waterfall, and the water is just crashing down on jagged rocks that could kill you. And over the falls, there's a limb of a giant tree. In one of the forks of that limb, you have a nest with a mother bird brooding over five young chicks. Which one more accurately represents the peace of God here? Well, I think the latter does. Maybe you might agree with me on that. But this is what God tries to do for us. In the midst of our furnace, our sometimes very significant difficulties, in the midst of the stuff that life inevitably can and will throw at us, sometimes because of our own making and sometimes not, we can have this peace I give you. And it's the very peace that Christ possesses himself as the Prince of Peace. And he's willing to disseminate that to the ones that belong to him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I think it is. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us to crave the peace of God, to understand its importance in our lives. That, Father, being saved is really the opposite of the turmoil that rests in every soul that is not saved. Help us, Lord, to appreciate this, to understand this ramification of the multifaceted elements that do exist within the realm of our salvation. This marvelous, wonderful peace, not a peace that the world gives, but a peace that emanates from the very character and quality and essence of God himself. Help us to claim that as our possession and to realize it, not only for our good, but for the furtherance of your glory in the earth while we still have time left to do so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.